Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to focus our attention here today on verse 3. We began last week with the observation that most people can really appreciate a powerful, moving biography. I'm probably personally not going to pick up a book and actually read one, maybe every 10 years or so, but I could certainly appreciate an audiobook or a movie that just captures an amazing story, a real-life story of someone's life. And we noted, began to note last week that there's one biography, one story that absolutely everyone needs to read. And ironically, it's not the story of a person. There's definitely a person at the heart of it. There's definitely someone at the center of it. But this is the story of a people. It's the story of the church, and there's nothing like it. As I said, everyone needs to read the church's biography. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, or I've asked you to turn there, it just shortly captures that story. It captures the church's biography, and it's the story of a people who have experienced the power of God. And so starting last week and today and the weeks that are going to come, I'm actually in total going to share the church's story 5 different times. The same story over the course of 5 Sundays in total, but each time emphasizing a different aspect of that story. If you were here with us last week, I talked about how when you open up a biography or a book, you've got the title page, you've got the table of contents. And on the table of contents page, you might have all the chapters and their titles, and you might also have bigger subheadings, part 1, part 2, part 3. Well, if you were here last week, we looked at what I might call part 1, which was our story of sin and death and slavery. And we looked at 2 chapters under that larger heading, 2 chapters from our past. Today we're going to move into part 2, and we're going to look at a 3rd chapter, and it's our story of wrath. Part of our story that most of us would kind of like to just erase or pretend it was never there, but it is. And so I want to read this text, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and then we'll start to work our way through it again. We read this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy or pity, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Last week, we looked at 2 chapters from our past. Today, we're going to look at 1 more chapter from our past. But if you weren't able to be here with us last week, let me just kind of bring you up to speed really quick. Chapter 1 from our past, if we were to put one word on it, one title, it would be the word death. We were once dead in trespasses and sins. And that's what we saw in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." What is death, spiritual death? When you talk about death, it is, in its most basic form, it's some kind of separation. Spiritual death is when the soul or the body of a person is separated from God. God is everywhere. But on the one hand, we might say it's like God was over there and we were over here. And we were in a realm where God was not. What realm were we in? Well, verse 1 says that we were dead in the realm of our trespasses and sins. We were living in our sins, a realm that God has no fellowship, no involvement in whatsoever. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Spiritual death is the human spirit without God. If we were separated from God, where were we? We were in our trespasses and sins. Now that was chapter 1, death. And then chapter 2 from our past, we labeled that slavery. We once walked as slaves in our trespasses and sins, or even slaves to our trespasses and sins. Look at verses 2 and 3. it talks about you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So it's talking about how we're living our life. And then it says we were following something, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Last week, we observed there that there was a time when we were shackled and chained to something. We were enslaved. And we were shackled and chained. While there were shackles and while there were chains, there was something on the end of those shackles and on the end of those chains. What was on the other end? And we noted that we were shackled and chained to three cruel masters. We were shackled and chained to the values of society and what everybody else was doing and what everybody else thought. We were shackled and chained to the power of Satan and didn't even know it. We were willingly doing what he wanted us to do. And we were shackled and chained to the passions of our flesh. Whatever was in here, whatever we wanted, we did. We were enslaved. And what was the result of all that? Well, the result of all that is our death. And so the result of that death and slavery, now what comes? Well, it's chapter 3. And if we were going to put a title on chapter 3 in one word, it would be the word wrath. We were once destined to face God's wrath. As you look at your personal life story, maybe there are chapters that you would like to just pretend were never there. I think about junior high, for example. You know, you remember junior high, right? Like, you're starting to break out, and the acne, and the pimples, and the awkward social relationships. Let's just pretend like those years never happened. But they did. The pictures are there to prove it. Most of us wouldn't mind erasing a few things from our past. And that's true when we look at our spiritual life as well. There are chapters of my past that I'm not proud of, that I wish weren't there, but they are. And what this passage does, it takes us all the way into the depths of our past and all the darkness of it and the horror of it and the awfulness of it. It takes us all the way down to the lowest point so that we can turn around and look at the highest and appreciate it for what it is. We were once destined to face God's wrath. At the end of verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, our story reaches its absolute lowest point. When it says this, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Chapter 3 of our story is dreadful and it's awful, but the simple fact is chapter 3 is there. We can't take it out. We were by nature children of wrath. And when verse 3 talks about wrath, it's not talking about our wrath. It's not talking about, well, we were so frustrated in all of our sins and the way life was going that we were just constantly angry. Verse 3 is not talking about our wrath, but God's holy wrath. What does it mean to be a child of wrath? Well, I like this summary statement by one writer. To be a child of wrath is one who, by his relationship to his parent or ancestor, comes under God's wrath. There's a lot theologically going on there, but by our relationship to Adam and Eve, we come under God's wrath. And I would like to take you this morning on a little journey throughout different little pockets of the New Testament so that we might glean a fuller appreciation of what God through Christ has saved us from. And so we are going to look here today at 6 characteristics of God's wrath. And as we do this, I'm going to try to put these on the screen, and I'm also going to put several scripture passages on there. I know without as much nursery and children's programming and such, many of you are holding kids. You may not even have your Bible in front of you or get that, and let alone be able to turn to multiple texts. So I'm going to put all these on the screen for you, and I want you to see them because there's so much going on here. Looking this morning at 6 characteristics of God's wrath. First, we were once destined for the future wrath of God. Though God's wrath is very much a present reality, Romans chapter 1 talks about how right now the wrath of God is being revealed. The Bible often describes it, though, as something that's coming or future. In other words, God is reserving his wrath for a future day. The Old Testament called that time period where God's wrath is unleashed, it called it the day of the Lord. Let me read some passages to you. Put them up here on the screen. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 7, this is when Jesus is being baptized. And it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Pharisees and Sadducees were religious hypocrites. They weren't showing up there at Jesus' baptism for the greatest of reasons. It says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, you brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The wrath to come. Jesus spoke about the future wrath of God, something that's coming on a future day. Another passage for you, Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. We're told to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then this list of sins that any one of us might commit, and sins that perhaps we have committed. Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then verse 6, on account of these sins and other sins like them, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. It's not here in its fullness yet, but it's coming. The Bible teaches that God's future wrath culminates on a day when God casts people into what's called the lake of fire, or what most of us might typically think of as hell. And this is our story. Our story is that we were once destined for the future wrath of God. And I know that's true of me, that there was a time where I was destined for that. And I think many of you would say the exact same thing. This is our story. This is what God tells us about ourselves. A second characteristic of God's wrath: we were once destined for the eternal wrath of God. Some other verses to consider. Romans chapter 2, verses 7 to 8 says this: to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And by the way, people don't seek that naturally. They don't seek to do those things naturally. That's a result of God creating new life within them. And God says that certain people will be given eternal life. But keep reading, verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. What if you just take the words and phrases highlighted in those verses and you contrast them? Eternal life is contrasted with wrath and fury. If the life is eternal, then what it's contrasted with is probably also eternal. It's presumed that the wrath and fury are eternal as well. But actually, we don't have to wonder about that because God has told us that explicitly. The eternal nature of God's wrath is explicitly clear and unmistakable in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9. It says this: when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. By the way, that's going to be incredible. But it's talking about a time Jesus is going to come and he's going to return, and he will be visible and he will be seen. He will be manifested. He will be revealed. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then catch what verse 9 says: they will suffer something. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And we get a better glimpse of what that entails. And it goes on to explain away from the presence of the Lord, eternity absent, void of God, and from the glory of his might. That was us. That was you. We were once destined for the eternal wrath of God. This is our story. It's chapter 3. We can't like rip it out of the book and say, yeah, that wasn't me. I mean, if you perhaps are driving in your car and you turn on the radio and you listen to Christian radio, you're not going to hear any songs. Well, I could be wrong. You're probably not going to hear like songs about the wrath of God. You may hear some other songs. You may even hear some good songs about how God loves us and Christ and what he's done. But this is not a popular topic. But it is in God's word. By the way, for hundreds of years, the Catholic Church has taught the doctrine of purgatory, which is a heresy. The Bible doesn't teach purgatory. Purgatory being the idea that, yes, you may suffer for a while as after death, but then that will end. And you'll be released from purgatory, and then you'll be blessed. The Bible doesn't teach purgatory. It teaches eternal destruction. Nowhere in all of Scripture will you read anything about purgatory. Right in front of us, in this passage right here, what do we read about? Eternal destruction. There's no such thing as purgatory. It's a made-up doctrine of man. As we gather here, I'm reminded that every single person, myself included, and everyone in front of me, do you know what we are? We're eternal creations of God. When you die, your body, it will be buried, and it will rot, and it will decay, and it will be no more. But your soul, your inner person, is going to live forever and ever and ever. Every single one of us in this room. And every one of us is going to spend that eternity experiencing some kind of destiny. Either eternal life or God's wrath and fury. I think we should ask, how long is eternity? When I was a small boy, I heard somebody preach a message, and he tried to give us a grasp of how long eternity actually is, which is almost impossible to do, because every time we try to illustrate eternity, we use time. And eternity is, it doesn't fit in time. But I remember him sharing this story, and as a small boy, it kind of helped me, and so I want to share it with you. He said something like this: picture a parakeet. And in your backyard with the sandbox, you grab it a bucket of sand, and you can talk to the parakeet. And so you tell the parakeet, okay, my friend, Mr. Parakeet, I want you one grain of sand at a time to put a grain of sand in your beak, and I want you to fly it to the moon. It's going to take you a million years to get to the moon and a million years to get back. So you grab a grain of sand, a million years there, a million years back, 2 million years round trip. Every grain of sand until the hundreds and thousands of grains of sand in that bucket are all on the moon. And off the parakeet flies millions of years, there and back, there and back, there and back, millions after millions after millions after millions after millions of years. Finally, he finishes that bucket of sand millions of years later. And when he finishes, you say, okay, let's go down to the coast of Florida together. And here we are on the beach. And I want you, same thing, one grain of sand at a time. You just start flying. A million years there, a million years back to the moon. You say, I want you to work your way all the way from Florida. And then I want you to go north, all the way up along the Atlantic Ocean on the beach there, all the way up to Maine, and then you just keep going, and you keep going. Millions and millions and millions of years later, he finishes. And you say to the parakeet, now that you're all done with that, let's go out to the West Coast, and let's start from Mexico. And I want you to work your way all the way up through the U.S. and California and Oregon, and then just keep going and going and north and north and north, clearing one grain of sand at a time with your beak, a million years there to the moon, a million years back. When the parakeet finishes that, oh, I forgot to tell you about the Sahara Desert. Can we go out there? And one grain of sand at a time till that whole desert is cleared. And then after that, you say, actually, did you know that 3/4 of the earth's water, or the earth is covered with water? I'm going to drain the earth dry, and every grain of sand under that, underneath all the oceans, one grain of sand at a time, a million years there to the moon, a million years back, for every individual grain of sand. And it keeps going, and it keeps going, millions and billions and billions of years. And when he is finished with all of those things, eternity would just be beginning. Literally just starting. And we are reminded that we were once destined for what God calls his eternal wrath. There is no time frame. It just keeps going and going. And contrasted that with that is eternal life. But our story is that we were once destined for the eternal wrath of God. A third characteristic, we were once destined for the dreadful wrath of God. What other type of description could you put in front of that? Let's go back to the wording of Romans chapter 2, verse 8. We were already in this verse. It says, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be what? Wrath and fury. Fury. God's fury. God's wrath is terrible and awful. The Bible describes hell as a lake of fire where the fire never goes out. It's frequently described as a place, Jesus frequently described it in the Gospels as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Teeth gnashing and grinding together because of the pain. The writer of Hebrews warned in Hebrews 10:31 that it is a fearful or terrifying, dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The writer of Hebrews there recognizing that you don't want to fall into the hands of the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, as Revelation 19:12 says. You don't want to fall into the hands of the one whose eyes are too pure to even look on evil. Habakkuk 1:13. Everyone wants to explain away the dreadful, awful, terrible wrath of God. We'd rather not think about it. But it's real, and it's coming, and it's eternal, and on page after page after page after page, it's there. And by the way, we're hardly even looking at the Old Testament. We're looking at the New Testament. How dreadful is the wrath of God that we were once destined for? Well, it's incomprehensibly dreadful. You can't put it into human words. There would be no possible way for me to stand up here today and put the wrath of God into words that would capture it. But we do know things like this. Four times in the book of Revelation, God tells us what fuels the lake of fire. It's not fueled by wood. You think about when you sit around a campfire and how hot that is when you're throwing log after log on there. It's not fueled by wood. It's not fueled by gas or anything like that. It's fueled by something called brimstone. Four times we're told that in the book of Revelation. Brimstone very simply means burning stone. The lake of fire burns with brimstone, which is more commonly known to us as something called sulfur. Sulfur is a bright yellow non-metallic element. Depending on what kind of gets mixed in with it, it typically gives off a very foul, rotten egg smell. It's a major component of gunpowder. My understanding is that half of extracted sulfur comes from oil and gas. Did you know that sulfur melts? It has a melting point at 115 degrees Celsius. And it actually, at 250 degrees Celsius, turns a fiery red. And then at 445 degrees Celsius, it bubbles and boils. And when it burns, sulfur produces a blue flame, and it gives off sulfur dioxide gas. You look at that, and I just want to remind you, and I want to remind myself, that that's exactly what you and I were destined for. This is our story, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We were children of wrath. The fourth characteristic, we were once destined for the stored up wrath of God. As we would continue to look back at our story, Romans chapter 2, verse 5 tells us what we were doing, what was once going on in our lives. And it says this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you and I had hard, impenetrable hearts. It says, because of that, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. According to God, you and I were heaping up or storing up God's wrath for ourselves. We were storing that up, and we were piling up God's wrath for a future day of judgment. You realize that God's wrath towards you is exponentially accruing? The word translated storing up in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, it's used a few other times in the New Testament, and when you look at how it's used, it's often used of storing up money or storing up commodities. For example, it's the type of thing that you would do in preparation for retirement. As you think, okay, my body's eventually going to wear out, a time's going to come where I can't really work anymore. And so all throughout my working life, I'm going to hopefully, if I can manage to pull it off, keep setting money aside and keep setting money aside and keep setting money aside for a future day. Think about a retirement savings account, maybe an RSP or a tax-free savings account. If you can manage to do it and if you have the funds to do so, you might automatically direct deposit $500 into your tax-free savings account every month. By the way, you probably don't want to do more than that. It's problematic. There's a $6,000 limit on that. But let's say that every month $500 goes in. Each month your savings accrue. 40 years later, if you put $500 in your account every month, 40 years later, you're sitting on a heaping pile of cash, $240,000 to be exact. If you took that money, though, and within your tax-free savings account, you invested that carefully and wisely all along the way, it could grow exponentially. 40 years later, you might not have $250,000. You might have $1 million. You might have $1.5 million. Our story is like that. God tells us that we were storing up God's wrath. Think about an account that it only goes one direction. It's not like this investment that you're making ever declines. It only goes up. Our story is that we were storing up God's wrath for the future. With every breath we took, with every attitude that we had, with every sin that we committed, it's just setting it aside and setting it aside and storing it up and storing it up and storing it up. In the few short years of living, we stored up so much wrath that it would take an endless period of time, eternity, to unleash all that stored up wrath. And it doesn't matter if you lived 3 years or if you lived 100 years. This is who we are by nature. We're people who deserve the wrath of God. God's wrath towards us was exponentially accruing. And yet as we look back at our story, perhaps the greatest mystery of it all is actually this language. It is the fact that this is getting piled up for the future. And perhaps the greatest mystery is, why the delay? Why? Why did God's wrath just keep getting set aside and set aside and set aside? Why not now? God's wrath towards us was miraculously delayed. There is something so unbelievable going on as we look at this topic. There's something I think people don't understand about God. That all of his attributes hang in perfect balance. When you have God's wrath over here, there's something else that's balancing that wrath on the other side of God's character. You need to understand that God is not some kind of capricious and vindictive deity who just inflicts arbitrary punishments on people at will and at random. Nor does he have some kind of irrational temper. God's not short-fused. When you think about an angry person who just, boom, explodes. God's not short-tempered. Do you know what the Bible says about God? It describes God as long-suffering. God's wrath is something that actually grows and it builds. And in fact, he would even hold it in for unbelievable amounts of time before fully letting all that fury out. And we'd ask, why? Why would God allow all of his wrath to just keep getting piled up and piled up and piled up? And 2 Peter 3, verse 9 gives us the mind-boggling answer. It makes no sense on the human level. 2 Peter 3, 9 says this. It says that the Lord is patient toward you. The Lord is patient toward you. And I want you to notice the next part of this verse, how the heart of God is revealed to us. He's patient toward you. He's not wishing that any should perish. The verse just said that it is not God's desire that anyone would experience his eternal wrath, but that all should reach repentance. God's wrath towards us was miraculously delayed. Why? Well, let's think about your story. God's wrath was delayed so that you could have time to repent. God's wrath was delayed so that there would be time for that family member 10 years ago, not knowing what to say to you, not knowing how to help you, but loving you, saying, I want to give you this Bible, and I'll just encourage you to read it. Start reading about Jesus. Or so there would be time for your neighbor or your coworker to invite you to church, maybe a service like this, and for you to hear a message, for you to hear good news that you had never heard before, that you never knew. For you to hear the message called the gospel, and so that there would be time for that person to come into your life and tell you about Jesus, maybe even almost randomly. And so that there would be time for people to escape the wrath to come. Why the delay? Because God is patient. And so that now, even for people like you and me, everyday people like you and me, so that we could walk across the street, or we could travel across to the other side of the globe and tell people about Jesus. We were destined for the stored up wrath of God. It's like we were living our lives at the base of a volcano, not even realizing what was coming our way. We were once destined for the stored up wrath of God. That is our story. We were also once destined for the righteous wrath of God, or the right wrath of God. Some people might say, what kind of God would send people to hell? What kind of loving God would actually have wrath? That doesn't seem right. As if eternity in hell was some kind of unfair punishment for us. As we look again at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, you may still be there in your Bible. It says this, it says, we were by nature children of wrath. By nature. As we look back at chapter 1, chapter 2 of our story, what were we by nature? Well, by nature, we saw in these early verses that we were dead. And we were enslaved to certain things. We were shackled and chained to the values of society. We were shackled and chained to the power of Satan. We were shackled and chained to our evil passions and desires, our flesh. And God's just supposed to be okay with that? No. God created us, he says in his word, to be holy and to live for him and to be his. But we were anything but that. We were rebels. That's our story. And we deserved every bit of the wrath of God that was coming to us. God had the right, and he is right, to pour out his wrath. What type of government would we have if a government didn't punish a murderer? Think about a serial killer, and he goes and he murders his first victim. And he's sloppy, and the government figures out exactly who it was. They know it's him. There's no question that he's guilty, and the government says, we don't really care. We're just going to turn a blind eye to it and lets him walk free. 2 months later, he does it again. Same thing. Next thing you know, he's murdered 50 people, and the government's like, yeah, we don't have time for this, or we don't care. That would be a corrupt, crooked government, wouldn't it? What if, as a father, I never corrected my kids? And my oldest child, my son, gets up in the morning and slugs his little sister in the face, and she's got a black eye. She's all black and blue, and well, I didn't see that. And then later in the morning, socks her in the other eye, and he's just beating up on his little sister and hurting her. And as a father, I just don't even care. And I just turn away. You go, you're an awful father. And that's exactly what's going on with God. If he's going to be just and fair and good, he cannot just overlook our sin and our condemnation. We were once destined for the righteous, fair wrath of God. That's our story. And sixth, we were once destined for the universal wrath of God. Our problem, our personal problem that we once experienced, is the universal problem of all mankind. Notice back in Ephesians 2 verse 3 what it says there. It says, we were by nature children of wrath. And then this final phrase of the verse, like the rest of mankind, just like everybody else. We were once destined to face God's wrath. In fact, all mankind is destined to face that. And that includes you. You may say, this is not my story, Ephesians chapter 2. The church is not for me. I am not a Christian. Well, God says something about you. He says that you're destined for his wrath, that we all should experience that. And that's actually why I want to tell you our story, because our story gets better. I told you this is the absolute lowest point, but it doesn't stop there. We were once destined for the universal wrath of God. Yes, that's our story. But as you look back at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 or 1 to 2, do you have a favorite word in those verses? I have an absolute favorite word in those verses. Just cast your eyes over them. What's your favorite word in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3? Well, for me, without question, it's the word once. We were once destined for God's wrath. We were once dead. We once did all of this, but not anymore. Our story continues in Ephesians verse 2, and it becomes abundantly clear that we've been, the language of this chapter is we've been saved from the wrath of God. We've been made safe from the wrath of God. In fact, that we can say what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, that God has not destined us for wrath. Can you say that with confidence? Can you say, I'm not destined for the wrath of God? How can we say that? Well, did we clean up our act? And, you know, we knew that we were doing all these things and thinking these ways and doing all these things that displeased God and were causing his wrath to be piled up. And so we thought that we would kind of deal with that stored up wrath and we'd start living a little better. And slowly, a little bit at a time, God's wrath would be dissolved and we would earn our way into the favor of God. Is that what happened? Did we perform? Did we somehow buy the favor of God? Did we somehow earn our way into his good graces? What did we do? It was none of that. And I want to show you some verses that make that quite clear. And I want to see if you can answer how a person moves out from underneath the wrath of God. I'm just going to read some of these. Beginning with Romans chapter 5, verse 9. It says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, justified or declared righteous by the blood of Jesus, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. According to this verse, how is a person saved from the wrath of God? Another verse for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Okay, another verse. How does it teach a person is saved or delivered from the wrath of God? In case we were to miss it, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. It says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but something else, to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did we escape the wrath of God? Did we perform? Did we do good things? No. All three of the verses that I just said, they all point to one single thing, to a person. Jesus took God's wrath on the cross. It's that simple. He was the perfect sacrifice offered for our sin. There's all this wrath stored up. And Jesus Christ hung there on the cross. God the Father poured out all that piled wrath on Jesus Christ on the cross. He took it all. And there's a reason that there hanging on the cross, he said these words, it is finished. It's all paid for. All that wrath has been released on Jesus Christ with none of it left for you. And so as we come back to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that salvation from God's wrath is actually a free gift. It's called grace. It's a free gift that we receive by faith, Ephesians 2 says. Trusting in what Christ has done. It's not something we perform to earn. We recognize I can't do that. I'm under the wrath of God. I deserve hell. But Jesus took it in my place. And Jesus is perfect and holy and God. He took all that wrath. It's done. I'm trusting in what Christ did. All that we did for our story to change, all it's what Jesus did. All we did was repent. We just confessed our sins and said, God, we're under your wrath. Please forgive me. I believe that Jesus can save me from that wrath. And as a result, we were saved and spared from the wrath to come. That's our story. It's our story is one of sin, slavery, and death, and God's wrath. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It doesn't stop in verse 3 of Ephesians 2. Let's pick up in verse 4. Verse 4, after all this awfulness, verse 4 starts with the word but. But God, being rich in mercy, being rich in pity. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were still sinful, God still loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. He brought us out of our death. He brought us out of our slavery and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And by the way, this is all for his glory. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Make no mistake about it, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our story is one of the wrath of God on our shoulders. And then it becomes one of being brought out from underneath that because Christ took it and we become united with him. And now we have life and we've been made new. Our story is one of grace and faith, a free gift offered to us that we took by faith, trusting in Christ's work. And now our lives are changed. We're not the same people we once were. We've been reborn. We've been made new. That's our story. And as we conclude, I just want to ask you, what's yours? What's your story in relation to the wrath of God? Christ can save you from your sins, and you can't earn that. You just have to take it by faith. I want to leave you with this one verse as we conclude. John 3, verse 36 says this, whoever believes in the Son Whoever puts their trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross has eternal life. Isn't that amazing? Eternity, this thing that I couldn't describe, even if I gave you this silly little thing with a parakeet. There's just no way you can put eternity into words. Eternal life. But we don't want to miss the second half of that verse. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see that life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I hope you're here today and you can say, I'm no longer under that wrath because of the work of Christ, but maybe you are. Do you realize that actually today, even in this same hour, you could step out from underneath it by trusting in Christ and what he's done for you on the cross? Would you bow with me?